Well, over the past several weeks, we have embarked on a series, what has now become a series. It was not in my intention anyway, initially intended to be a series, but we have begun that with certain elements of the Christian's relationship to God. Now, this series has included such subjects as knowing God, walking with God, imitating God, and last week, resting in God. And we come to yet another that has continued in this series this week, which I'd like to introduce with a question. And that question is a very simple one, and that is, do you fear God? And a question even beyond that, if you do fear God, should you fear God? My answer is, as is well known and probably will end up on my gravestone, yes and no. I say yes in a certain sense because the Bible everywhere affirms that the character of the person and a description, an apt description of the person who loves God is one who fears God. The Bible from Genesis to Revelation knows nothing of a character of a person who loves God who also doesn't fear God. For instance, in Genesis 22, verse 12, we're told that Abraham is described by the Lord as one who fears God. He said, "Now I know that you fear me because you did not withhold your only son." In Job chapter 1, and verse 1, Job is described as one who fears God and shuns evil. That there was no one like Job in the entire earth, one who feared God. Also in Psalm 89, and verse 7, we're told that God is to be feared in the assembly and the gathering of the saints. Proverbs 9, and verse 10, tells us that the chief part of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And that didn't change when we switch from kind of an old covenant God to a new covenant God that continues in the New Testament. We're told that the early church walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, Acts 9 and verse 31, that the comfort of the Spirit and the fear of the Lord were those things that were joined side by side. So I say, yes, you should and I should fear God. But in another sense, I would say no. Why do I say that? Well, there are three passages that we'll come to later. What Romans 8:15 and 2 Timothy 1:7 says is that He has not given us a spirit of fear. The spirit of fear is not from God. And also we're told in 1 John 4:8 that perfect love casts out fear, for where there is love, or where there is fear, there is torment, and love perfected casts out fear. So as we've seen in many other instances through the years, our answers to simple questions aren't always simple, are they? I suggest that often it takes more digging in, and those simple questions often can't be watered down into easy or glib sayings. You might have heard somebody say, well, if you love God, you'll never fear God. Or if you fear God, how can you love God? Christianity isn't about short little sayings and mottos that easily summarize what is the complex and mysterious and wonderfully diverse worship of the living and true God. It takes diligence to study, pray, and hold in tension those things that we should fear God and at the same time not be afraid of God. Those things which initially seem to contradict, and we should hold those things in tension and worship God through diligence and the fullness of His Word. So this morning I want you to look with me to a text specifically in the New Testament that teaches us several things about the fear of God for the purpose of seeing that we should have it, we're actually commanded to have it, why we should have it, and some of the benefits of having it, and then last, considering what is it. We'll look at it in that order. So notice with me to Hebrews chapter 12. You can turn there with me, please. In Hebrews chapter 12, and the specific verses that we'll look at this morning, verse 28 and 29, but I want to go back, begin to read to catch the context in verse 18 through the end of the chapter. Again, our focus will be on verse 28 and 29 of Hebrews 12, but we'll begin to read at verse 18. The writer says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to the blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they do not escape who refuse him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now his promise saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So, focusing on verse 28 and 29, considering the fear of the Lord, let's notice in this text, first of all, who should have the fear of the Lord? They're described very simply, verse 28, as those who are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. This is, of course, speaking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of righteousness, the kingdom of which the Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns. This is a kingdom that cannot be shaken, as described in the verse that we read, that once again God will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens, that the kingdoms of this world will fall, and there will be one kingdom that will outlast all of the others, and that is the kingdom of God established in righteousness, and those other kingdoms will be crushed at the coming of the Lord Jesus. And he says, for that reason, those of you who will receive that kingdom should fear the Lord. Now, the sobering reality that we see from this verse is that every kingdom, every dynasty, every nation in human history can and will be shaken. Now, we live presently in a nation that has wonderful freedoms and wonderful blessings, but if the Lord tarries, here's one thing that you can mark. America will fall. And that's not a doom and gloom prophetic utterance of some great, I'm not saying it's next, but if the Lord tarries, we should not think that America as a nation, as a kingdom, will endure forever, because it will fall just like Rome fell, just like the Babylonian Empire fell, other great world powers. We hope and we pray it's not in our generation or in the generation of our children, but if not then, at the coming of Christ, America will be undone as a nation. All of the nations will be dissolved. And there is a holy nation, a kingdom that outlasts all others. Let's not put too much hope in our nation. Let's not put too much hope in politics. This is not our hope. It's the system in which we work. But we remember we're working in a system that one day will fall. Now, that being the case, we want to make it the best system as possible. We want to exercise our rights, enjoy our freedoms. But my dear brothers and sisters, there is one unshakable kingdom, and it's not America. It is God's kingdom. It is God's church. God's kingdom will not be shaken. It is building with power and influence. And at the coming of Christ will be seen to be the kingdom that will outlast and crush all others. So, if you are receiving that kingdom, there's an already-ness, as we saw in the Sunday school. You have that kingdom. You have been given divine rights and privileges. But at Christ's return, you will receive that kingdom in full. Remember, Jesus said, come, my beloved brothers, those who will inherit the kingdom that is prepared for you from the foundation of the world, it is that kingdom that we will receive. So because you are going to receive a kingdom, you should fear God. That's who should have it. Now notice second, why should you have it? You should have it. Notice in the last part, I'm skipping down now to verse 29. What is the motivation for God? Our God is a consuming fire. That is the motivation. I should fear God because of what God is. Now, notice that the writer here does not say something like, well, under the Old Testament, God was revealed as a consuming fire, but now under the New Testament, He's soft and like a plush little animal, like Hannah brought with her today under the chair under here, plush little cuddly animal. No, he goes on to say, God is a consuming fire. That's part of God's character. We heard in the Sunday school hour, God is love, but God is also a consuming fire. He is a God of purity. He is a God of holiness. Notice what Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 27 says. In Hebrews 10, 27, if there are those who sin willfully, whatever that means, those who sin willfully after they have received the knowledge of truth, there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. So the writer of the Hebrews has written this. A couple of our chapters later, he reminds us again that God is a consuming fire, and as a fire will consume His enemies. Notice also the description of this flaming fire of the Lord when He comes to establish His kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 66, I'll just read it to you. In Isaiah 66 in verse 15, it says, "Behold, the Lord will come with fire and with His chariots like a whirlwind to render His anger with fury and His rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many." So when Jesus speaks of, "I will come with the glory of my Father, and I will come with the glory of the angels," that's the glory He's speaking of, the glory of a pure, holy fire of judgment. So why should we fear God? Because that's who God is. He is a consuming fire. Someone says, "Well, my God isn't a God of judgment." Well, then I suggest you either get the right God or readjust your perspective or something, because to say God is not a God of judgment is not a reflection of the living and of the true God. You have more made God in your image than recognize God as revealed in the Bible. God, we're told in this verse, is a consuming fire, not was a consuming fire that has now been put out and is now tame and easy to handle and easy to deal with. But in Christ, we see the flaming fire of His vengeance on Jesus on the cross. That's why we should fear God. When we come into worship, God is a consuming fire. When we live out in the world, God is a consuming fire. When we're at home, God is a consuming fire. And we remember that, and we'll come back to further balance that. But that's what the passage says God is. Now, third, notice, how do you have the fear of God? Why? Because we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Or who? Why? Because God is a consuming fire. How? Notice He says in the middle of verse 28, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." So this is an issue of grace. It is grace to have the fear of God. Grace does not eliminate the fear of God, but rather grace, or God's gift, it is by grace the fear of the Lord is given to somebody. When somebody comes truly to fear God in a way that moves them toward righteousness, it is because it is a gift of God. It has been granted me by His mercy. But it is also the rightful fear of the Lord that is maintained, and that is maintained by His grace. It is God's grace that gives us that fear. It is God's grace that produces this fear. It is God's grace that maintains this fear. And He says, then, you have that, you maintain it, and you keep it by grace. Now, the fourth thing we'll see from the passage is the question is, what is the benefit of having this fear? Whatever it is, what is the benefit? Well, notice again in verse 28. "Since we were receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace." Here's the benefit. "By which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." The primary benefit in this text is when we serve God, when we worship God with a godly fear, our worship is accepted by Him. And what would we say? What is the flip side? If someone says, "Well, I don't have any fear of God. I just want joy. I just want happiness. I want peace and blessedness. Fear is not even something I think about. That is gone, long gone." Then, my friend, is there acceptable worship? That's what we see in this passage. That the fear of God is defined in Scripture enables us to serve God in the worship. The term here, serve, is the same term used in the New Testament for worship. We worship God with fear, which makes it acceptable, which He receives it. If there is a fearless worship, it is an unacceptable worship in His presence. That's one of the reasons we try to create a climate here, that not of fearfulness, but of calm respectful, reverent anticipation. That's why we ask people to come in and have times of silence and quietness before the worship, to come in and to cease speaking so that we can calm our hearts before the Lord, so we can think about God, so we can recognize we're not just coming together for a Bible study. We are meeting together in the special presence of God. And Jesus said, where two or three are gathered, I'm in their midst. And as it were, heaven opens up as the assembly of the saints gather. And we say, okay, God's judgment seat is opened here, and His love and the cross is made magnificent in our midst. This isn't just about learning some Bible facts. We are worshiping God. And so what is my disposition? Well, as we'll see in a few moments, it is absolute joy and happiness, but it is always tempered with reverence and awe and fear. That's why perhaps some come into our presence and it makes them a bit unnerved to be among us. I remember being in some worship services, you didn't even know when it started. Everybody's talking, everybody's jabbering, everybody's going about, and suddenly the rock band kicks up and you're like, oh, is the concert started? And then you're going along with it and it's like, okay, and then you kind of move. Rather than what we understand, a preparation of the heart to create an atmosphere of reverent anticipation and joyful anticipation as God speaks to us. So that's the primary benefit here that we see in this verse, that by the fear of the Lord, our worship is accepted. But here, I want to point out that this word worship or serve in the New Testament goes far beyond what we do here. Worship and service of the Lord goes into every element of our life. That the New Testament sees our entire life as a form of worship to God. And so what does that mean? Well, that means in one sense, we ought always be remembering the fear of the Lord. We ought always to be living in reverence. We ought always to be living with the sense that God is present and God is a consuming fire. Notice what Proverbs 28 says. Proverbs 28 and verse 14. Proverbs 28:14, we read, happy is the man. Okay? There's the happiness, there's the blessedness, there's the joy. Happy is the man who is always reverent, always in awe of God. But he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. And the hardening of the heart is the opposite of reverence. The opposite of living in the presence of God is to harden my heart to His presence. So those are two benefits. Or one benefit is that we have our worship, not only public worship, but also the worship of our life, acceptable to the Lord. But there are two other benefits I want us to see from the book of Hebrews itself. And the first is found in Hebrews 5 and verse 7. We have two other examples of godly fear in the book of Hebrews. One of them, the Lord Jesus, and the other, Noah. Let's look at the first one. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, speaking of the Lord Jesus, who functions in the office of a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, he was heard because of his godly fear. Not only is our worship acceptable, but our prayers are heard when they are prayed with godly fear. That's what this verse tells us about the prayers of Christ. His prayers were heard to his Father. Why? Because he had a godly fear. And I say, if godly fear was in the heart of Christ, then we need godly fear, whatever that may be. Now, also notice in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, another person we're told that had godly fear, the same term in the Greek. The writer Hebrews uses it this three times, though in different forms. In Hebrews 11:7, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. Now, try to get the picture. There's Noah. From what we understand of Bible history, it's not rained in the way that the earth was watered somehow from the springs that sprung up from the earth. And Noah's told, oh, by the way, water's going to fall from heaven, something you've never seen before. Okay, all right, well, that's interesting. And it's going to fall from heaven so much that everybody's going to be killed. Okay, never seen that before. All right, and you are going to be saved, so you have to build a gigantic boat to save you from out of that. Okay? And I'm going to bring all of these animals and all of the stuff that's going to be preserved to you. And they're going to get on the boat and you're going to corral them in. And I'm going to save the world through your family and through these animals. Okay? Oh, and by the way, it's going to happen like decades and decades from now. But get to work. Okay. All right. Well, where do I start? Well, we've got to buy some tools. We've got to start cutting down trees. Probably we have to hire some other people to help. So all that is going on. Why did Noah do that? Well, notice in verse 7, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, none of that was seeable. He wasn't sure of any of it, but God spoke it to him. Of the divine judgment that was to come, though not seen, he was moved with godly fear. He believed what God said. And he thought, you know, this is awful. This is awful what God is telling me. But you know what? I also believe that God's going to bring that whether I build the ark or not. And I'm either going to die with everything else, or I'm going to do what God tells me to do to see salvation brought about for the world. And so what did he do? Well, certainly he was joyful when he was on the ark and it began to rain. Certainly he was joyful and thankful that God preserved him. But he would look out on the ocean and the sea of people drowning, and he would be thankful. I was moved by a godly fear, and I'm glad that I was. So there's a third benefit. What is godly fear? Well, not only will it make our worship of life in the corporate setting acceptable to him, it will cause his ear to hear our prayers. But the third benefit is godly fear moves us in loving obedience to the Lord. Now, the fifth and last thing I want us to consider is, what is it? What is godly fear? We've seen something of who, why, how, and some of the benefits. But what is it? Well, let's look back at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. The two words that are used there, and there are actually two terms that are used, and it's not the common term, phobos, that's used in the Greek New Testament, but they're two slightly different terms, but they mean essentially the same thing as they're used in this passage. Verse 28, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably. And what is acceptable worship? First of all, with reverence, that's the first term, and second, with godly fear. Now, the first word, reverence, is the Greek word, eulabeia, which means honor and respect. God must be approached in worship with honor and respect. The second thing is a godly fear. This is the Greek word deus, and it's only used here in the New Testament. This means profound respect and awe. But even these words with their definitions are hard to hold on to. What does that mean? Put some flesh on that. So let's dig a little deeper. What does it mean to have reverence and godly fear? Well, I want to go back to the three passages to kind of see what it's not. That will hopefully help us. If we see what it's not from the three passages I mentioned earlier, hopefully we'll see more of what it is. The first passage is in Romans chapter 8. And at this point, if you're thinking, man, I'm not sure if I like this guy, I'm not sure if I like this preaching, the fear of God, that sounds binding to me. It sounds terrifying. It doesn't sound like the spirit in which I want to live. Well, give me just a few moments and let's look at these passages together. Notice in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, as Paul writes about the blessings of having the Holy Spirit, of being now having the mind of the Spirit, of living for Christ, of having the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. Notice in verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. So there's what it's not. The fear of God is not a spirit of bondage. It is not something that causes somebody to tighten up and to feel like that they're in bondage, that they're in chains, that they're incarcerated, that they are held down and don't have freedom, but they are a servant. And it is that bondage, again, to fear, so that they are afraid that they are reserved under destruction. I've got a death penalty over me, and there's no way that I can escape. That's what it's not. That's not what the fear of God is. But here is what we do have. Notice verse 15. But you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The difference between the servant that believes he's going to be destroyed and one who's been made a child of somebody, one who has been adopted into the family of God. So it's not serving God out of servile fear that at any moment he's going to strike me as a harsh master. But it is the spirit of fear that respects him and loves him and cries out, Abba, the tenderest of Aramaic words that could express something of the sense of daddy. But it's not like, hey, pops. It's not the irreverent kind of, hey, pops, what's up? It's this profound sense of love and adoration and respect. My children, I want them to speak to me with joy and happiness, but never out of disrespect. Even in their being jovial and happy and joyful, we never want our children to speak disrespectfully. And this is the term used here. Both the term Abba and the term Father express a freedom and liberty with God, not that of the servant or of the slave. So that's the first text. The second is found in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're told there in Romans that it's not the spirit of bondage again to fear. And then 2 Timothy here, it's explicitly stated in 2 Timothy 1:7, as he reminds Timothy, as Paul reminds Timothy to stir up the gift that was given to him by the laying on of hands, whatever that was. Verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. So whatever the fear of God is, it's not the spirit of fear that what Paul describes here. Well, what is a spirit of fear? Well, it's the opposite of what he says that they have received in the next part of the verse. That'll make hopefully more sense in a second. Notice, not the spirit of fear. Here's what it's not. But what has he given it? A spirit of, verse 7, power and love and of sound mind. So the spirit of fear is the opposite of power, love, and a sound mind. The fear of God brings power. That is a sense of strength in the Lord. It is not that I'm condemned, not that I'm going to be cast away from God, but I have authority and power as a child of God because of Christ's mercy toward me. Not kind of a servile fear of weakness that when I want to do something, I think, oh, but God might strike me when it comes to righteousness, but God is going to help me do the right thing. God has given me a spirit of power, of love. And again, the opposite of hate or the opposite of fear. God gives us a spirit of love. So whatever the fear of God is, it's a fear born out of love for who God is and a love for others. This is the opposite of self-centeredness, but a desire of love for others. And then the third thing here is the spirit of a sound mind. You ever get really, really, really scared? Can you think real well when you're really scared? No, your mind is scrambled up. You don't know what to do. You start panicking. That's the kind of fear he's talking about. Being in the presence of God is not a panicky, scrambled fear. I don't know what to think. I don't know what to do. But the fear of God, rightly brought, is the spirit of a sound mind, of being able to think rightly. To fear God clears my mind. It brings clarity to what I should do. And then the last verse I want us to look at is 1 John 4:18. 1 John 4:18, one of the most problematic verses, and the verse that if you mention to anybody, well, you know what, we should really fear God, this is usually the verse that comes up. No, the Bible says we shouldn't fear. This is the verse. And it's a strong verse. Notice what it says. In 1 John chapter 4, after exhorting them again repeatedly throughout the letter to love one another, the one who loves is born of God, the one who loves knows God, that's in verse 7. Let's move down. Verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. See, that's a strong statement. So should we fear God? Yes. And no. In this sense, no, we shouldn't. Love casts out fear because fear involves torment. So what does that tell us? The fear of God does not involve living as a Christian in torment. Does God love me? Does He love me not? Does He love me? Does He love me not? Am I going to make it on the day of judgment? And this constant churning of terror, I just don't know. The love of God should cast out the fear of torment, and there should be a sense of, I am resting in God. And I know because of His love for me, I don't fear the day of judgment. Verse 18, He who fears has not been made perfect. In love, we love him because he first loved us. So in looking at these three verses, let me kind of summarize. The fear of God is not a fear that brings oppression and bondage, like a servant. It's not that which brings weakness and self-centeredness and a disrupted mind. It's not that which causes us to fear the day of judgment, but rather the opposite is, it gives us freedom and liberty in Christ to cry out, Abba, Father. It's the fear of God that works in us a sense of acceptedness with God, of power, of boldness for the day to come. It gives us a sense of love and a clarity of mind. So when you say, well, is my fear of God a righteous fear? Ask which one it is. Is it the first one I described, or is it the second? Now, let me at this point illustrate what I hope will somewhat flesh this out. I want you to imagine you're on a hike with a good friend, and you're going through the mountains. And you're going through the mountains. It's a very long hike. It's not one of these, you know, out to the end of the trail and back kind of thing. This is the Appalachian Trail. This is something long. It's a long way between stations. Now, somehow you get the news while you're out there that bad weather is coming, and if you stay in the wilderness, the weather will kill you. It is such a blizzard and snowstorm that there's no way that you're going to survive. And on top of that, the darkness is coming. You not only have to get off the trail and into a place of safety as soon as possible because of the weather, but also because darkness is coming. And the weather begins to come and makes it even more difficult to move. You must keep moving, but as darkness falls, you realize that you are on this trail, that one misstep will cast you down thousands of feet below. So now we're up on a tall mountain with great crevices and great... Okay, now you're in big trouble. Because it's getting dark and you can't see. And one misstep will cause you to be plummeted over the side and ultimately destroyed. What begins to creep up at this point? Well, for most normal people, it will be fear. I'm terrified. I don't think I'm going to make it. And I realize now as the darkness has come, I've got to keep moving. There's no option to just camp here and wait till light. I've got to keep moving. And guess who forgot to get fresh battery lights? You have no light. And as you feel this pressure, I've got to keep moving to safety. You also have the sense of, I don't have a clue. I can't see. In my attempt to get away free, I might step off the edge and plummet to my death. You're in big trouble. And you're afraid. And you are tormented. And you are terrified. Without light, at this point, there is fear, there is bondage, there is timidity, there's a disrupted mind, there is despair. That is not the fear of God. Let me describe the fear of God as we continue in this little parable. Your partner on the trail looks to you and says, here are my batteries. Here is my light. Only one of us is going to make it. And I have chosen, and I will not be talked out of this. You take my light so that you can see, so that you can get to safety. There's no discussion about it. I've made the commitment. There's nothing that will change my mind. You finally accept that and realize that your partner is not going to move. You must move to safety. So your partner on that trail sacrifices himself, herself, to give you the light. Now let me ask you the question, as you move in the light on that trail, is your fear in one sense relieved? Yeah, because you can see. You're not afraid, I'm going to step off the end of this thing and plummet to my death and not even realize till I hit bottom what happened. And then I won't really remember what happened anyway. But now I have light, and just having the light, walking cautiously, I've still got a fear, but it's a confident fear. I've got light. I can see. I can move. I am moving towards safety, and I believe that it's close enough that I can get there. So there's hope and there's confidence, but it doesn't cast out fear completely, but it's a fear that now drives you to safety. That's the difference between the fear of God that is good and the fear of God that is not. You have hope that as you walk carefully in the fear of death moving toward the end. If you stay on the right path, and if you hold fast to the light given you by the sacrifice of another, you will escape safely. But until you get to safety, if somebody says, "Hey, are you scared?" You don't go, "No, I'm not scared at all. I got a light. What do I need?" You're like, "I'm not there yet. If I don't pay attention to the light, I could still step off." There's still a fear, but it's a fear that drives in hope and not paralyzes in despair. What does the fear of the Lord do? Listen how it's described in Job 1 and verse 1. In Job 1:1, this man who was blameless and upright, one who feared God, and what did his fear do? It caused him to turn away from evil. He saw the light, he saw truth, and he doesn't fear God in a way that paralyzes him. He fears God so that when he sees evil, he says, "There is death. That's destruction. I'm going to turn away from that." Notice also in Proverbs 16 and verse 6 what it says about the fear of the Lord. In 16 and verse 6 it says this, "By the fear of the Lord one departs from evil." Which is the second part. Do I fear God? Well, let me ask you a question. Are you departing from evil? Are you turning away? Are you shunning evil? When you see evil raise its head in your life, in your heart, do you say, "Ah, no, that's destruction. I'm going to turn away from evil"? Because the fear of the Lord still cultivates a sense of, "I'm in danger if I don't walk in the right way. I have confidence that if I walk in the light, stay on the path, and make movement toward God, God has promised these are the means." But that doesn't mean I'm going to sit down on the trail and say, "Woo, I got a light. Look at that. If I got a light dancing around and fall off the edge." I'm going to walk carefully with that. The fear of the Lord is still to fear the consequences of sin because of God's holiness, because He is a consuming fire. And though He has adopted me in love, He still hates sin. And just because I'm a child of His doesn't mean He doesn't hate my sin. He didn't say, "Well, you're my child, and so therefore I love your sin." Any parents feel that way? "I hate the sin of other people's children. I love the sin of my children." You know, if anything, you go, "I hate it more because it's my children." Right? And isn't that the case with God? He hates sin, period. You know, in some sense, He hates the sin in His own children because it so brings discredit and blasphemy to His character. It is with reverence and awe for the fact that Jesus Christ is the one who sacrificed Himself on that trail for me. He died so that I could live and have hope. And that doesn't cast out fear completely. It works in me the godly fear that causes you and me to turn from sin and flee to God. Godly fear says, if God is for me, who can be against me? The godly fear also says, if God is against me, what does it matter who's for me? Let me ask you, my friend, this morning, is God for you or is God against you? You say, well, how do I know which it is? Do you walk in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake? Do you say, I want to hate my sin. I want to walk with God. I want to know God. If so, then God is for you. But if you say, well, I only want to play religion, I only want to play church, I only want to do as much that'll keep me out of trouble with my family, with my employers, with the church, that's all I want to do, and you're not turning from sin and from evil, then God is against you. And if God is against you, who is for you? What does it matter who is for you? How do I know that I have the fear of God? Well, when you sin, you repent, and that repentance includes fear. You say, well, wait a minute. You said we have confidence with God. You mean, so when I realize I have sinned and I turn, it's not just all with blessed joy. It should be mixed with a bit of fear? Yes, because that's what Scripture tells us. Notice over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, one of the several-fold definition of a godly repentance as opposed to a worldly sorrow, a godly sorrow versus a worldly sorrow. In 2 Corinthians 7:11, this sorrow and this repentance for sin, what does it do? Verse 11. observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. How should I know? How should you know if I have sinned, if you have sinned, that our repentance is from a godly sorrow? Well, here's how. You know what it does? It produces diligence. I want to figure out how I got here and not go there again. It's not just like, well, I sinned and that's just the way it is. And No, it's diligence. I got to figure out why this temptation happened to me, what I did wrong, I'm going to diligently do what's necessary. Notice verse 11, the clearing of yourselves. I want to demonstrate and I want my sin to be as notorious, or my repentance to be as notorious and well known as my sin. I want to clear myself that somebody says, well, he used to be that way, she used to be that way, but now they're doing everything they can to clear themselves of that. And that takes, by the way, time. What indignation! When we sin, godly sorrow does what? It makes us angry. Why did I do this? It doesn't make us angry at God or other people. It doesn't say, why did you make me do this? It says, why did I do this? There's a godly indignation. I'm sinful and I don't want to do this anymore. And notice the next one, fear. And that's fear of someone or something. Godly sorrow says, if I continue in this, it may be the evidence that God is against me. And I don't want God against me. And so it produces a fear of, if I step in the path of unrighteousness, even as a believer, God is going to resist me. Therefore, what do I want to do? Well, fall in the path of unrighteousness and just wallow in it? Oh, I'm so wretched. No, I want to get back in the path of righteousness so that I know that God is with me. He goes on to say, what vindication. In all things you've proved yourselves clear in this matter. That's something of the fear of God. Not a tormented, tyrannizing, binding, oppressive fear. But God is a holy fire. A consuming fire. And for that reason, I fear stepping in unrighteousness. You know what I want to do? I want to walk in the freedom and the liberty of being able to call God my Father in the indignation against my sin. To turn from sin and to turn to righteousness. Now let me close this morning by again asking the question. Do you fear God? Do you fear God? I'm asking more than, are you afraid of God? I'm afraid I'm going to go to hell. That's not enough. Even the devils don't want to go to hell. Even the devils say to Jesus, have you come to torment us before the time? Fear of hell is not salvation. The fear of God is salvation. In reverence and awe and love and thanksgiving and appreciation that causes me, like Noah, to remember the threats of God of His judgment and say, I'm going to be moved with a godly fear. And what does that do? It brings liberty. It brings the smile of God. It brings joy. It brings the lifting up of God's countenance on me. It brings the freedom and liberty by which I can cry out by the Spirit, Abba, Father, Daddy, thank you for loving me in Christ. Well, I remind us what we saw earlier. If you say to some degree, yes, I know the fear of God, then you know that it is by His grace that that has been granted to you. And I say, by grace, continue worshiping the Lord in this way. Have a big view of God. Consider His majesty. Consider Him before whom sinless angels fly with their hands covering, their wings covering their eyes, cannot look upon Him because of His glory, who cry out day and night, holy, holy, holy. And we add to that, Holy Father, Abba. If you don't fear God in this sense, then you should fear. And I mean fear in the sense of torment. Fear in the sense of an unsound mind. Fear in the sense of weakness. And fear in the sense of not being settled, not being set down, not being content with anything until you are made right with God through Jesus Christ. Then after you have feared in torment, call upon the Lord and He will save you. Then you know what you should do? Then you should fear God in the way that I've described it this morning. Then you love God. You're moved with a love and a reverence and a fear that will then make your worship acceptable to Him. Amen. Let's pray, please. Father, we don't want the kind of fear that negatively has been described this morning, and even the fear of torment is not what we want for ourselves or even for our children. We don't want to be afraid merely of hell. We want, by Your mercy, for that fear of judgment to move us in love and trust for the provision that You've given in Christ. Lord, what we think of the sacrifice of one who on that trail in that story, in that parable, what would we think of someone who laid down their life for the life of another? We would have profound respect and appreciation for their sacrifice. How much more, O Lord, should we worship and adore the Lord Jesus Christ? Lord, please show Your mercy. Open our hearts to fear You, that we might not only fear You, but also, as Job, turn away from evil. Have mercy. We pray that even today, that there would be a trading of the fear of torment, the trading of the fear and the trembling and the rejoicing in Your presence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.